1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning is where we are, and I invite you to join me there. We have read our text this morning, and so we will simply begin referring to it paragraph by paragraph in a moment, but I'll give you a chance to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. We'll begin our study in verse 18, and I just want to read that first paragraph of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 18 to 23 as we begin this morning. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, or in another place, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The word to focus on for this message this morning is the word overrated. Overrated is a word that many people have on their lips who follow professional basketball, because on Thursday night, LeBron James, one of Cleveland's favorite players, I say sarcastically, was playing with his new team, the Miami Heat, and they were playing in San Antonio, and the arena in which they were playing for the NBA championship lost its air conditioning. Few things could be worse than San Antonio and no air conditioning. They say that the temperature got up to about 90 degrees inside the arena. That makes for a very warm environment to play basketball, and obviously it messes with an athlete's physiology. And LeBron James, who is supposed to bring home championships, took himself out of the game because of leg cramps. And immediately, Facebook and Twitter went to work ridiculing LeBron James. You may be a fan of his. There may be one or two in here. You may not be. That's more likely the case. But he stirs a lot of controversy. Because ever since he got out of high school, not an hour and a half away from here, he is supposed to have been the basketball player that would revolutionize the game. He certainly is good. He certainly is talented. But the expectations on him have grown even greater. And so when he does something like pull himself out of a game, the people start to chant, in essence, overrated, overrated. As Paul is writing to the Corinthians, in these first four chapters specifically, he is addressing a problem in the church where they are overrating some of the men who have been a part of their spiritual formation. They're placing too much emphasis and they're raising the expectations on them too high. And Paul wants to help correct that. Paul is taking almost 25% of this book to point out to them that they should not overrate their spiritual leaders, because when they overrate spiritual leaders, they undervalue Jesus. Don't overrate spiritual leaders. Don't overrate spiritual leaders, because in doing so, you undervalue Jesus. Why should we not overrate our spiritual leaders? Well, this first paragraph we read, starting in verse 18, shows to us that overrating spiritual leaders is worldly wisdom. Overrating spiritual leaders is a worldly wisdom. Overrating spiritual leaders is something very similar to what the Corinthians naturally did in the city of Corinth, believers or unbelievers alike. They would lift up the wisdom of the sophists, and they would proclaim that these people were people to follow. And what they did is they brought this secular mindset of hero worship into the church, and they exchanged one type of hero for another type of hero. Or celebrity. Paul says to them, overrating spiritual leaders is really just worldly wisdom. Don't do that. I mentioned the sophist before, because when you start into verse 18, he says, don't be deceived. Don't let yourself be deceived. If you think you're wise, you need to become a fool so that you will become wise. And there is certainly some clear wordplay going on here in these verses. Wisdom is folly, and folly is wisdom, and it all comes down to what your vantage point is. The vantage point of the Corinthians before coming to Christ was that the world's wisdom, the world's way of solving the problems of evil and bad behavior and negative consequences was to follow the philosophers of the day. And many of them were called sophists. They get that name because the Greek word sophos is the word for wisdom. And so one who proclaimed and had wisdom was called a sophist. Over the centuries, that morphed into people who simply proclaimed wisdom. They talked about a good way of living, and whether or not it actually yielded a good way or not was immaterial. If you could talk your way into making people think you could solve a problem, you were good to go. And this sort of wisdom that was empty, Paul says, is actually folly. So Paul comes with another solution to the problem of evil in the world and bad behavior in our lives. And his solution is to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now we put it in the terms of what Paul came preaching to these people. A bit of review here, but I think helpful. Paul comes to the city of Corinth, which is in that country of Greece, and he tells them about a Jew who lived in Israel today, at that time Judea. Paul comes and he tells about this Jew who was executed on a cross. And Paul tells these Greeks that if they would believe in this Jew, they could have eternal life and forgiveness of sins and everything that none of their Greek gods could ever give them. And that message on the surface seemed very foolish. From the world's or society's vantage point, that was a foolish message. And Paul says that from God's vantage point, that is the highest and truest wisdom, because God's way of dealing with the problem of evil actually works. You see, when a person puts faith in Jesus Christ and repents of sin and asks for God's forgiveness, God immediately forgives their sin and transforms that person. He gives to them a new identity that they now grow into, one of conquering evil, of knowing the wrongness of evil, of hating evil, and growing in obedience to the truth. And so he wants these Corinthian believers who do have this new mindset not to revert back to an old mindset of hero worship. And here's why. He quotes two passages from the Old Testament. The first is Job 5:13. God catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. He quotes Psalm 94, a portion of that psalm. God teaches man knowledge, the Lord who knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Humanity has been seeking to solve the sin problem for decades and centuries and even millennia. And so what do they impress upon people? Do good, tolerate, respect. And we still find ourselves powerless against an overpowering evil. What is the answer? And the message of the gospel is faith is the victory that overcomes the world and the evil within it. Faith is the way, faith in Christ is the way we solve this problem. But that is folly in the world's eyes. And so he warns them, don't be deceived. Don't go back to an old way of thinking. And he tells them that because the wisdom of this world will only lead them to a path of destruction. And so verse 21, he says, don't let anyone boast in men. Don't let anyone boast in teachers, even if those teachers are good. And this is what he's been ironically battling for three chapters. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, or the Apostle Peter, are all good men who are all teaching the right thing. But like I said, the Corinthians have exchanged one form of hero worship for another, quote-unquote, sanctified or approved, seemingly approved mode of hero worship. And he doesn't want them to do that because our boast is not in men. Because really what they have, whether it's these teachers who are very beneficial to them, or the world, looking at verse 22. They have the world, they have life, they have death, they have the present or the future. See, as Christians, God is going to give to us in a miraculous and really cataclysmic and rebirthing sort of way, God is going to give to us the world, not because we deserve it, not because we are going to rise up and get enough people to overcome it, but God is going to, at the end time, take this world and make it His and give us the privilege of sharing it with Him. The world is, in the future, ours. Life is ours in Christ. Death is not to be feared for the Christian because we have the confidence of hope in Christ. He says here that the present is ours and the future is ours because of forgiveness in Christ, because of a new identity in Christ. We have nothing to be afraid of and we have everything to gain. And how do we have that? The end of verse 23 tells us that we are Christ's and Christ is God's. We have these things not because we've earned them. And the Corinthian society was somewhat similar to ours. It was entrepreneurial. It worked hard. It gained. It got wealth. There was the opportunity for advancement, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, but that's not the way it is in Christianity. We are graciously given all these things, and so no one needs to boast in men, because what we have comes from Christ. And to make things even more crystal clear about how dependent we are, not independent, not self-sufficient, but how dependent we are, Paul says that even Christ is not simply independent doing his own thing, but Christ is God's. The Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all equal in essence, all equal in nature, but within that Godhead there are roles that each of them fulfill. There is equality, but there is a mutual subordination, and God the Father tells God the Son what to do, and Christ, God the Son, does what God the Father says. And so Paul is pointing out to them that even your Savior is under the leadership of his Father. And so there is no reason that any of us should overrate spiritual leaders, even if we would go to the point of speaking that we are following Christ, because Christ himself was submitted. As we come to this point again, that we should not follow Paul or Apollos or Cephas, I recognize that we're talking once again about the unity of the church. As we talk about the unity of the church, in some ways that makes some of us feel on edge because it may hit close to home. For others, it may be like, why this again? I don't know that there's a problem. There may be those who are thinking about being a part of this church and they wonder what's going on here. Is there something that is problematic? My friends, I don't bring this topic up because it is the new anvil that I'm going to beat the hammer on week in and week out. I bring it up, my friends, because 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, and 4 bring it up for us intentionally, because the unity of a local church is the core foundational aspect of that church's existence. There are 16 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, and 4 of them deal with this topic. And so as I bring it up, I do so only with faithfulness to the text and only for the purpose of us thinking more and more about how we are contributing to the unity of this local church. We are, as Tom mentioned at the beginning, we are, according to 1 Corinthians 3, God's temple. And we either, according to 1 Corinthians 3, add to that temple in a good way, or we destroy that temple, and there is reward for adding to it, and there is warning for destroying it. And we would be unwise, Paul says. We would be deceiving ourselves if we took our eyes off of Jesus and his cross and put it on leaders within this church. And so we address it for that reason. Let me talk even more specifically about not deceiving ourselves. You know, it's not hard to get tricked. Our present age is so modern and sleek, and we think ourselves to be so advanced. But as I mentioned before, we've not solved the problem of evil yet. Only God has at the cross. I wonder if you would think for a moment about how you are seeking to solve the problem of evil in your own life. And I want you to think about that because Paul gives us a very clear command here. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that society's way of solving evil will solve your problem of evil. He wants us to think truth. He wants us to think about God's wisdom. So let's think about God's wisdom in your life for a moment here specifically. You and I are prone to do things wrong on a fairly regular basis. Let's just take something rather commonplace. When you and I lie, how do we want to solve that problem? And what's the right solution to that problem? Worldly wisdom would tell us that when we lie, the way to solve that problem of bad behavior is a few different things. I'll just go with the best one. And that is, we resolve to tell the truth the next time. Because if we tell the truth the next time, that cancels out the lie that we just told, right? So we've got a negative here, I told a lie, and a positive here, I told the truth, so I'm good. That's worldly wisdom. What is God's wisdom? God's wisdom says when I tell a lie, Jesus had to suffer punishment on the cross for that. God's wisdom says that if I would humble myself and confess my sin to God, because Jesus took the punishment for my sin, I would be forgiven and that lie is now erased. And yes, I'm commanded to now tell the truth, but telling the truth will not make the lie go away. Telling the truth will demonstrate that I've been humble and I've repented and God is changing me. You see the difference between worldly wisdom and God's wisdom? It's focused on the cross. We could go on, and for sake of time, I won't. But whatever sin you could imagine, there are a variety of ways that society tells us to deal with them, and God always takes us back to the folly of God, which is the wisdom of God, which is the cross. And when we go back to the cross, we are not deceived, but we are now focused on the truth. Don't overrate spiritual leaders, Paul, Apollos, Cephas. Don't be deceived into this because the cross is central. Let's go to the next paragraph, which is chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And note, there's a reason we shouldn't overrate spiritual leaders, and that is because spiritual leaders get rated by God. Rated, not rated. Spiritual leaders get rated by God. Look at what Paul has to say in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. This is how one should regard us. This is how you should think of us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy or faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The word judge and judgment are used a number of times in these verses, and there are actually a couple different words in the original Greek that we'll talk about in a moment. And so there's not an identical meaning through all those. And I think that will help us at least initially avoid some confusion about them. But let me start with what Paul has to say in verse 1. This is how you should think about great men like Paul, Apollos, or Cephas. You should think about these teachers who brought the true wisdom of God to you as two things, under rowers and managers. Under rowers and managers. The word servants here in verse 1 is a little different from the word servant up in chapter 3 and verse 5. It is the word that's used for those men who were enslaved to the bottom of a ship and did the rowing. And for those of you who have seen Ben-Hur, you know exactly what I'm talking about. A few months ago, I was preaching in chapel, and I mentioned the movie Ben-Hur in high school chapel, and I got an abundance of blank stares. And so I recognize that I'm in a different generation. Many of us have seen Ben-Hur. And there's the guy in the front of that galley, and he beats the hammer to keep the time as the men are chained to their oar and their bench, and they row. Paul says this is what you should think about Apollos and Cephas and me. We're just galley slaves at the bottom of the boat rowing. Nobody throws parades for the galley slaves. Nobody nominates the galley slaves for senator or president or governor. Paul is pointing out that the Corinthians have overrated. Not to say that Paul, Apollos, and Cephas are valueless. They are valuable, but they have been overrated. There has been a value assigned to them that far exceeds what they are. Paul says, I'm just a galley slave. I'm just a manager. That word steward is a word that in our day would come across as manager. And yet even that word manager gives you maybe a higher look on it. A steward was one who was a slave in charge of the other slaves to make sure that the enterprise or the household or the business ran like it was supposed to. He was, perhaps you could say, the top slave. See, if the owner of the house, the business, the enterprise was overseeing all the day-to-day operations, that would be an awful lot of work, and he wants his leisure, and so he gives authority to a slave to run it. But that slave, regardless or in spite of all the authority he has, is still a slave. And so Paul gives you the spectrum of slavery, as it were. From the lowest slave down in the galley of a ship with all the aromas, all the sweat, and all the nastiness that you can imagine in the bottom of a ship, to the slave who is in charge of all the other slaves. Paul says, this is what we are. We are just servants. Don't overrate us. We're not worth following. We're not worth that sort of attention. And we will be given a value, but that value will be given to us by God. God is the one who will commend us. It is required that we be faithful. It is required that we do what we're supposed to do. Most certainly, we have to live up to the expectation. But the expectation that God has for us is not to be flashy. The expectation God has for us is to be faithful with the message of the gospel, Paul says. And this was one of the underlying problems that the Corinthians had with Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. Paul particularly. They weren't all that flashy. They weren't like the paid public speakers in Corinth who could make a good show out of whatever topic they were talking about. Paul says, I bring the gospel to you in a very specific way. I bring the gospel to you in a way that demonstrates not the power of me as an orator, but I bring the gospel to you in a way that shows you the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the only one that can convince people that they are sinners in need of forgiveness and in need of Jesus. This is my calling. This is what I must be trustworthy and faithful in, Paul says. I'm just a servant, and God is the one who is going to examine me, who is going to evaluate me. That's what the word judge means in verses 3 and 4. God, it is a small thing for you to evaluate me. It's a small thing even for me to evaluate myself. Ultimately, the one who is going to evaluate and the one who is going to give the final verdict is God himself. And so he gives a command, do not pronounce judgment, do not come to a conclusion before the time, because God is going to come and God is capable of making the best decision, because God is able to bring light into hidden darkness, and God discloses the purposes of the heart, and God is the one who can give the most accurate commendation. Don't overrate servants, because God is the one who rates his spiritual leaders. There are important lessons for us here. The first one is, do not pronounce judgment before the time comes. How prone are we as human beings to believe that we can give the final verdict? We do it almost without thinking so many times. Yes, pastors do it, elders do it, Sunday school teachers do it, church people do it, and Paul tells us, do not pronounce a final verdict before God's time of doing so comes. Because there are many times where we get it wrong, and we divide, we ruin, we destroy. We need to follow what God has to say here and let him be the one who shines light into darkness. We need to follow what God has to say here and let him be the one who discloses the purposes of the heart. Now, there are other scriptures that most certainly remind us that we need to discern and we need to make evaluations in the short term for the good of God's church. So I want to make sure we're clear on the difference between a short-term determination and a final verdict. But let us let God be God. And as we let God be God, let us remember that it is not them, whoever them may be, who will stand before God and have the purposes of their heart disclosed, but it is me, along with all these others. What are your motives in life, my friend? What are your motives? We all know what we want our motives to be. In many cases, we know what our motives should be. But here's a tricky one. What are our motives? You know, Paul in these verses said that he isn't even really competent enough to evaluate or assess himself. And so we're asking ourselves really a very difficult question at this moment. But I think one way we can get an idea of what our motives are is to think about what makes us, quite honestly, happy. What makes us happy? What takes away the tension? What takes away the stress? A couple questions that I pray the Holy Spirit will use to show to us what our motivations are and if they need to be sanctified. Then the Holy Spirit can use these to bring us to confession and repentance. What makes you happy? When people pay attention to you or to someone else? That helps to uncover what our motives are. When we are happy that the attention goes to someone else, it's a pretty good indicator that our motives are good. What are your motives? Are you happy? Are you satisfied when others are recognized? What are your thoughts when others succeed? Can you be entirely good with that? These are the sorts of things that pull back the veneer of our initial answer and show to us what our motives are. And my friend, there is a day coming when we will receive an evaluation form, as it were, from God. And He wants us to be pure in heart. He died on the cross and rose again so that we could literally be freed from ourselves and our own agenda and have motives that are good. And so if those questions or others that are running through your mind right now show to you that you've got motives that need to be changed, repent of that, find forgiveness at the cross, and ask God to transform you, to make you a person who is pure in heart. For God will not only rate spiritual leaders, God will rate each of us at that day. We have two paragraphs left, which we can move through more quickly. They're messages are more compact. Verses 6 and 7 are the next paragraph, and they point out to us that spiritual leaders are not a rallying point, so there's really no reason for us to overrate them. Spiritual leaders are not a rallying point. Verse 6, I have applied all these things, which may seem a little bit general and generic at first, but if we go back through the context of these chapters, we recognize Paul is saying, I have applied farmer, table servant, under rower, and steward to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, so that you will learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? In other words, why do you boast as if you earned it? Why do you boast as if you deserved to have these great under rowers be a part of your spiritual transformation and formation? Spiritual leaders are not meant to be a rallying point. This is all about a gift. We receive in our lives many more gifts than we generally think about. We kind of think of life as an Olympic event, and we work hard and we earn the medal, and whatever comes to us is something that we earned. And this is not to minimize the achievements of so many of us here. Life requires achievement. But in terms of spiritual formation and spiritual achievement, it is all of grace. And since it is all of grace, and since even those who brought the message to us are recipients of grace, there is no reason for us to rally around them. We rally around the one who gives grace. And that is Jesus. And that's what makes Jesus far more valuable than any spiritual leader we could think of. They are puffed up because they have gone beyond. They're puffed up because they've chosen sides. They've attached themselves to a certain individual who they overrated, and they are literally full of air. At best, marshmallow cream, right? There's nothing of substance here. There's nothing of substance in them attaching themselves to these spiritual leaders whom they have overrated. They have elevated them beyond where they should be. They attach themselves to them, and underneath is a whole lot of air. Don't make them a rallying point. May we be humble as we recognize God has been gracious to us. May we be humble in recognizing God has been gracious to those who have helped us spiritually as well. The last thing we'll note is that larger paragraph in verses 8 through 13, which simply tell us that spiritual leaders are really unimpressive. Don't overrate your spiritual leaders, because spiritual leaders are really unimpressive. I've put in parentheses in my notes, but their message isn't. Right? The leaders themselves are kind of unimpressive. Let's read these words in verses 8 through 13 with this unimpressive characteristic in mind, and I think you'll see where I'm coming from. As you start in verse 8, we need to note that Paul is communicating via sarcasm. He has, for three chapters, told them that they are focused on folly. He's told them for three chapters that they are very much in need of a changed mindset. And so he is being sarcastic when he says to them in verse 8, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings." That's not true. They were not kings. They were just Corinthian Christians. But he says, "Would that you did reign. I wish that you did reign so that we might share rule with you. I wish that we were in this millennium, this time when Jesus will come back and reign for 1,000 years and Christians will be co-regents with him. I wish that were the case, but it's not." And then he goes on to explain to us the unimpressive nature of the spiritual leaders that they are giving so much allegiance and attention to. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. What are spiritual leaders like? We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and we thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. And as we ended our scripture reading this morning, we ended with those words, and those certainly had to seem as a bizarre capstone to our reading of scripture, but they are meant to point out to us that spiritual leaders are really rather unimpressive. When Paul says in verse 9, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all like men sentenced to death, he is taking the Corinthians' attention to any number of the Colosseums that would dot the Roman Empire where gladiatorial games took place. And the finale of the gladiator games was for condemned criminals to be brought out and to fight each other in large-scale exhibitions, so that the criminals would be gotten rid of and so the people would have something to entertain themselves with. Paul is comparing himself to a condemned criminal on the sand of the Colosseum as someone who's just going to get sacrificed for the cause. This is who we are. This is what we're like. We're a spectacle. We're a theater. To the world, we're fools, we're weak, we are in disrepute. All these things that are so unimpressive, and why does God use things that are unimpressive? Back in chapter 1, it says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God chooses all these things so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, but God chooses these things so that the one who boasts would boast in the Lord. And so if spiritual leaders in our church are reviled or slandered, treated like scum or refuse, then Paul gives to you the right way to respond. It's a reminder of how unimpressive we are and how impressive the message is. Don't overrate spiritual leaders because they are naturally unimpressive. Where do leaders get their value as we conclude? Where do spiritual leaders get their value? They get their value as they are trustworthy and point people to Jesus. They get their value as they point people to Jesus by what they say, by what they do. I want to go back to a command that works its way through this passage in verse 21. Verse 21 gives us a command, so let no one boast in men. So let no one boast in men. It is quite easy for us to rally around some sort of spiritual leader even today. The names are different, but the action is so human, we go to it. We rally around common day preachers. We might rally around a certain leader within this church. We might attach ourselves to men here or men elsewhere who teach good things. They're not leading us astray. They're not even seeking to form a following, but we attach ourselves in that way, and by doing so, we create groups where there shouldn't be groups, but where there should be a group that is committed and following Jesus, because that's where the value is. How do we know if we're rallying around men or women here? How do we know if we're rallying around spiritual leaders outside of our church? I think one of the clearest ways we can check ourselves is to find out who we listen to when the same topic is brought up in our life. Maybe we hear a message about the tongue, about gossip. And we ignore it from one spiritual leader, but when someone else, another spiritual leader, talks about gossip, we're like, oh yeah, that's right. The message all comes from the same source. And the messengers don't have to be impressive. The messengers have to be accurate. God wants us to leave aside a party or political atmosphere, a cliquish atmosphere, and He wants to bring us into focusing and boasting in the Lord. If we find ourselves as factious, if we find ourselves feeling that way, drawn that way, then we need to repent. We need to do what Paul says here. We need to make our boast in the Lord. We need to focus our attention on Jesus, and we need to find Him to be our satisfaction, because when we overrate leaders, we undervalue Jesus. And so what we need to do is elevate Jesus and then let leaders fall into the right place. Let no one boast in men. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's bow and think about God's word for a moment. When we come to God's word, the Holy Spirit many times speaks to us in ways that should be clear and seeks to tell us where we need to repent, and how God needs to change us. What did the Holy Spirit communicate with you this morning? Perhaps you're not a Christian. Perhaps you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, someone who has a relationship with Him. Perhaps what you need to do today is you need to put faith in Christ and repent of sins and know this new life in Christ. If you have questions about that, feel free to speak with me after the service. Feel free to speak with the song leader or Dan, who read the scriptures to us this morning. Any of us would love to tell you what it means to have new life in Christ. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you were convicted about the way in which you are being a part of this local assembly. Whatever the Holy Spirit spoke to you about with regards to that, I encourage you to just respond in humility and agreement, and find forgiveness and help and peace. We give you a moment to do that quietly, and then we'll sing a song after that. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word, and I ask that You would give us grace to repent, and I ask that You would give us grace to obey as we rely upon You. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.